I don't know if you know the name A.N. Wilson, but he's a British author, turned away from Christianity, I think, somewhere around the age of 20, and he became an atheist. He's a friend of many of the famous atheists in the world, and he began to write fairly hostile books toward Christianity, a very cool book about C.S. Lewis and the Apostle Paul, and another book about Jesus. Some of the other titles of his books are God's Funeral, Against Religion, and The Church in Crisis. So I was interested to read yesterday his brief statement of returning to the Christian faith. And he says he's come back humbly and painfully to the Christian faith, and largely based on the hopelessness of atheism and materialism to explain a human being. It's an unusual piece of apologetics to get him to rethink his position. His faith in God as the Maker, his faith in God as the Redeemer seems to be very clear and orthodox. But in his testimony of returning to Christian faith, he writes this: "My departure from the Christian faith was like a conversion on the road to Damascus." So it was an exciting and intoxicating time for him when he threw off the whole Christian faith. He says, "My return was slow, hesitant, doubting, but I know I shall never make the same mistake again." And toward the end of his little testimony, which was, I think, printed in the New Statesman some time ago, but I just read it yesterday, he says at the end, "Read the first chapter of Genesis without prejudice. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into him, and man became a living soul." And then he says this: "Materialism will never explain these last words." So the Lord knows how to bring people to himself or back to himself through many, many roads. There are many roads to Jesus. And the Lord uses people to communicate the return or the first turning to Jesus. He uses people like us. And our aim on these Sundays is to equip ourselves with the gospel so that we are at least able to share the gospel if the opportunity comes. We're not under pressure to come up with success stories every Sunday. We don't always get our opportunities, but we do want to be able, should the opportunity come. We want to be able to talk to somebody in a way which is loving and which is faithful and helpful. Just as if you're asked directions by somebody in the street this morning, "Could you please tell me how to get to Darling Harbour?" It would be ideal if you could say, "Walk straight down this road, catch the train to Town Hall." There's a simple explanation. But if you start to discuss 58 roads to the left and 63 to the right and all sorts of complications, you know that your friend will go looking for someone else. So we've been preaching on the key doctrines of Christianity, following the little boxes that are printed on your pink sheet. We saw week one that we're made by God, box one. Week two, that we're rebellious to God. Week three, we face God's judgment. Week four, that we are offered pardon through Jesus. And then this morning, we come to the fact that Jesus is risen and we must respond appropriately to him. Now, I don't need to tell you that life is full of appropriate responses. If you do go to the train station and you want to catch a train into the city and the train pulls up at the station, you know that when the train pulls up at the station, it is not the time to be a train watcher. You must become at that moment a train catcher. If somebody holds out their hand to you, as I will do at the end of this service, you don't look at the hand. You normally will put out your hand and there will be the response of a handshake. If you are driving this week and you come to that school section and there is the flashing 40 that says slow down, you're in a school zone, you don't just look at it. You obey it and you drop your speed. If the doctor writes you a prescription, you don't just walk out saying, "I have a piece of paper." You fill it. And then when you filled it, you take the medicine. Appropriate response. Now, these are the sort of things that are happening all the time. The train, the handshake, the prescription, and the street sign. We are not in a position in the face of these things to just look. There needs to be a response. And when it comes to the message that Jesus has been raised from the dead and now sits in absolute authority, well, what's your response? You could say, I don't believe it. That's your response. You could say, I'm doing nothing. That's your response. But the appropriate response is to at least investigate and then to kneel and bow to him. I remember reading John Stott's testimony where he said that it was the question asked to him in his last year of school, what will you do with Jesus? And it never occurred to him that he needed to do anything with Jesus. And here is the biblical question, what will you do with Jesus? And that was what led to him repenting and believing and beginning and following and serving for so many very, very faithful decades. Now, because we do want Christ to be honoured and we do want people to be blessed and to have fellowship with him, we want them to take appropriate action. And that's why we must help them to take appropriate action. And what we're going to do this morning, quite briefly, is we're going to watch an expert share the gospel. And the expert is Paul. We're going to watch the Apostle Paul in Acts 26. We're going to watch him share the gospel. And then we're going to see how we might learn as well. Here is Paul at the end of the book of Acts. He's just been through a series of courtroom trials. He's now standing before Agrippa the king, Agrippa one of the Herods. And here is a story of Paul sharing the gospel with the king. And it should comfort us because there's nothing more difficult than sharing the gospel when you're a prisoner. I mean, you might have a difficult context in which you think you could share the gospel, but imagine doing it in a courtroom. Agrippa is a tough guy to talk to. He's intimidating. You don't want to get him offside. And at the end of the conversation, Agrippa says, later, another time, I'll think about this. And so it's not a success story. And that's very comforting because a lot of our witness is not success, it's just faithful. It's a word, it's a prayer, it's a book, it's a CD, it's a reminder, it's an invitation. A lot of our witness is just a link in the chain that God uses eventually to bring people, if he wills, to Jesus. So I want you to notice this morning what Paul does. I'm not suggesting that Acts 26 is a blueprint, but there are some steps or lessons that we can appreciate. First, verses 2 and 3, he's very respectful. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today, verse 3, especially because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. He does not want to get Agrippa offside. He regards Agrippa as having had a reasonable Jewish education. He wants to build on it. That's the first. Second, he puts the issue into one sentence. In fact, he puts it into one word, 26:6. It is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. Agrippa, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about hope. A four-letter word, hope. It has been long promised by God. It has now begun in Jesus. Something wonderful, I'm telling you. I'm not telling you something terrible, and you must hear the evidence. Those of you who like to think about these things might ask the question, why does the Apostle Paul keep talking in his speeches about the resurrection? Jews are everywhere. Why is Paul on trial? It's not because the Romans are unhappy with him, it's because the Jews are unhappy with him. There are Jews everywhere. There are Gentiles everywhere. Why doesn't Paul speak about the Messiah? Why doesn't he say, I'm going to prove to you Jesus is the Christ? He keeps talking about the resurrection. In front of the Jews, he talks about the resurrection. In front of the Gentiles, he talks about the resurrection. Why does he do this? Because if the people know the resurrection took place, it establishes the credibility of Jesus very, very quickly. If you want to work out about Jesus of Nazareth, whether he is really to be taken seriously, the fact that he has risen from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God puts it all beyond doubt. That's why Paul keeps talking about the resurrection. Third, he describes the impact of Christ in turning his own life around. verses 9 to 20. I won't read this to you, but basically he says to Agrippa, I used to be ruthlessly opposed to Jesus. I thought his whole enterprise was a cult, says Paul. And then I was suddenly confronted. I didn't want to be. He confronted me. Jesus confronted me in a spellbinding way, risen, authoritative, powerful. My whole life was changed. I didn't plan this. He did it to me. And you'll see in verse 18, this very wonderful verse, that the Lord said to him, I want you, Paul, to open the eyes of the blind and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among the saints. And Paul gets moving. He does exactly what he's told to do. Now, we don't have a testimony like that. We don't need to have a testimony like that. We don't need to even see Jesus. The Apostle Paul saw Jesus. We don't need to. But we do need to speak as those who know Christ. He is alive. We are here. It's possible to know him. We need to speak as those who know him. We're talking to people about the risen Christ, not a dead man. And we're serving somebody who is more alive even than we are. Fourth thing the Apostle Paul does, and most important, is he gives evidence for the message. It's in two parts. Verse 22 is the biblical. He says, I've had God's help to this very day, and I stand here and testify to small and great. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people. So I'm talking to you, Agrippa, says Paul, about what Moses and the prophets said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and rise, and Jesus has suffered and risen. This is our authority, of course, also, when we speak to people. Our authority is not just our experience, although it may have been a very great experience. Our real primary authority is that God has said in the Scriptures that the Christ would suffer and rise, and the eyewitnesses in the New Testament have seen him suffer and rise. That's our primary authority. We mustn't primarily talk about ourselves. We must talk about the Scriptures. And the other evidence that Jesus gives Agrippa is in verse 25 and 26. And this is very wonderful. It's very historical. He says to Agrippa, what I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things. I can speak freely. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. Now, isn't that an interesting thing to say to somebody? This has not been done in secret. This is public. This is verifiable. Those of you who know a little bit about apologetics, which is an unhelpful word because it gives the impression that we're apologizing, but apologetics strictly means that we're advancing Christianity. We've got a very good example of it in North Sydney with the Centre for Public Christianity. But you may know when it comes to apologetics, there are two schools of apologetics. There is one called the presuppositionalist. And the presuppositionalist school basically says, look, nobody's going to care what you say. Nobody's going to grasp what you say until God works. The only way a person is going to respond is if God works. He has to do a pre-work before you give any of your suppositions. And we know that's absolutely true. Unless God wakes a person, unless he opens eyes and ears, nobody will respond. But then there is the other school of apologetics, which is called evidentialist, made famous by people like Josh McDowell and Lee Strobel, where you actually present to people historical evidence for being a sensible Christian. And God uses this sensible evidence to persuade and sometimes to open the eyes and to open the ears. Now, what's interesting is that the Apostle Paul does not feel caught between these two schools of apologetics. He absolutely believes that God must wake a person and raise them. And he is absolutely committed to giving the evidence. It's not done in a corner. And we are the same. We must pray to God for our friends and family that he would open eyes and ears, which he can do at any time, and he will do in his wisdom if it's his will. And then we must, of course, play our part, which is to present the evidence as carefully and as clearly as we can. That's what the Apostle Paul does. We've got a good example of this in John Dixon's little book, which is called If I Were God, I'd Make Myself Clearer. And John Dixon says, the title of this book reflects a sentiment not of my own invention, but one which arises regularly in conversations with people. They say something to this effect: if the creator of the universe were the least bit interested in our devotion, he would surely do something concrete to grab our attention, something we could all assess for ourselves and from which we could draw our own conclusion. Surely he would make himself clearer. And in answering that particular challenge, John Dixon says, the news of Christ, his life, death, and resurrection, is not mythical narrative revealed in the head of a person and transcribed in a book. It was a phenomenon of time and space. It was an event of history. At its heart, Christianity concerns the public, verifiable life story of the man Jesus, the man who claimed personally to reveal God and of whom God has given assurance, to use Paul's words, by raising him from the dead. Philosophically, this claim belongs to a different category entirely from that of Hinduism, Buddhism, Sikhism, Islam, and Baha'i. Paul's news concerned not simply timeless spiritual truths, but actual events which occurred just recently over the other side of the Mediterranean, events about a man who forgave prostitutes, rebuked religious bigots, healed the sick, died for sins, and most importantly, rose from the dead. This constitutes a verifiable claim, a daring verifiable claim. In other words, it's not been done in a corner. We can say to a friend, check it out. You don't have to be a mystic. Read the evidence, read the history. And that's what the Apostle Paul does here. The last thing he does is he makes an appeal. He makes an appeal to a king. That's courageous, isn't it? O king, will you respond? Verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? And you can see where the Apostle Paul might go on this. He might say, do you believe God keeps his promises? Agrippa, do you believe the resurrection of Jesus is proof that God keeps his promises? And Agrippa, are you ready to now respond to the King of Kings? But Agrippa, verse 28, says, not yet. And Paul very movingly finishes by saying, I pray that sooner or later, you and everyone here, Jew and Gentile, will be as I am, except for these chains. So it's a very wonderful witness that Paul gives to the king. He seizes the moment. He takes charge of the room. He is very respectful. He says, the issue is hope. I speak as a changed person, and the evidence is biblical and historical. Will you respond? And we're not beyond doing that ourselves. We're not beyond being respectful, explaining our point, telling a person that Christ has changed our life, and giving biblical and historical evidence and asking if they would like to respond. It's not beyond us to do it. So now I just come to the second thing this morning. How might we help a friend? I'm so thankful there are many of you here who I've already heard in this particular meeting are seeking to help friends believe. It is a very wonderful thing. Almost everybody in the building in some way is involved in helping other people believe. You pray for people, you write to people, you invite, you send things, you give things, you live as best you can in order that you might help people believe. It's very wonderful. And I want to give you an encouragement from verse 23, which I discovered a few days ago, and I find it to be a staggering thing, where Paul tells us in verse 23, there is something that Jesus has done, verse 23a, suffer and rise, and there is something that Jesus continues to do, and that is he continues to proclaim light. You see what Paul says in verse 23? Jesus suffered and rose, and he proclaims light to the Jew and the Gentile. So you ask yourself the question, when does Jesus proclaim light? Is it that he proclaims light after he suffers and rises? Yes. Do we mean that he did it for 40 days while he was in the world? Yes. Did he stop doing it at the end of 40 days? No. What Jesus did was to proclaim light for 40 days, and then he ascended, and he then began to proclaim light through the Apostle Paul until the Apostle Paul died. And then the Lord Jesus continues to proclaim light all the way down the centuries through his people. He proclaims light through people like you and me. I found this massively encouraging as I was coming back from South Africa a few weeks ago. I read this and I thought to myself, if ever you needed reason to believe that you're doing something useful, imagine the thought that Christ is proclaiming his light through people who belong to him. There is nothing more wonderful. So, don't underestimate what Jesus does through Christians like you and me. But let's think why this is challenging, because we've watched the Apostle Paul and we want to learn from him. First, our witness to Jesus means that we should be very patient and kind with people. Paul is gracious with Agrippa and he's gracious at the end, even when Agrippa doesn't respond. Can you be like that? Can you make your contribution to somebody and even if they say no thank you, leave them with memories of what you've said to them and the way in which you've said it, so that there comes a time where they may rethink and say, not only what he said, what she said was important, but the manner was important. Second, our witness to Jesus is very simply a concrete hope. Yesterday I was standing in a room of counsellors and psychiatrists, which is a scary place to be at the best of times. I was tempted to call out, I am depressed, and see how many people jumped on me. But I was having a conversation with a girl and she said what so many people say to us, which is, I've given up on the institutional religions, but I do meditate twice a day. And I wish I'd had my wits about me to say to her, is there any future with meditation? Is there any long-term answer in meditation? Because it may be calming in the present, but does it have any answers for the long term? And that's the great privilege of the Christian. We are talking about a concrete hope. Verse 23, Jesus was the first to rise. He is the first of millions. And you, if you have put your faith in him, you have a place, verse 18, among his people forever. What a future. Third, we must speak as those who are massively privileged. You see what Paul says in verse 18? The mark of being a Christian is that Christ has opened your eyes. He has turned you from darkness to light. He has turned you from the power of Satan to God. He's forgiven your sins and he's given you a place among the saints. Now, friends, here's the point. I think we should stop talking about what we're committed to. That is really unhelpful to many people, because what you're basically saying is, I'm committed to this and you're committed to that. Let's go our separate ways. Now, it's perfectly true that we may be committed to the church, the local church, because we're committed to Christ and therefore we're committed to other Christians. That's perfectly true. I just don't think it's a helpful emphasis. It's not the primary thing we should be saying. We should be saying to people, I am so privileged to be a Christian because he is committed to me. He has opened my eyes. I now understand who he is. He's turned me from darkness to light. I now understand why I'm here. He's taken me from a person called the devil to a person called God. I could not be under better authority and care. He's forgiven my sins. He's given me a place among his people. He did it. 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 Because he's alive. He did it to me. I think that's what our emphasis should be. Do you realize what he's done for me? Do you realize what he's done to me? Think less about your commitment to him and more about his privileges to you when you put your faith in Jesus. Fourthly, set out the evidence. Tomb was empty. Jesus appeared to people. Promises were kept. You might talk about the historical impact of the resurrection, disciples transformed almost immediately, spread all around the world, etc. The resurrection, of course, is unprovable, but it is historical, and it is reasonable, and it is unanswerable. And the fifth thing, if we're going to help a person to become a Christian, we must help them to respond appropriately to Christ. It's a very costly thing to say to a person, now because Jesus is risen and seated on the throne, you must respond appropriately. And it's a costly thing to respond appropriately. Philippians 2:10 says, every knee should bow. So you've got to bow your head and say, I'm a sinner. You've got to bow your knee and say, I'm your servant. From now on, that's a costly thing. We're asking people to adjust everything to Jesus. You remember that story of the captain sailing an ocean liner at night, and he's got his lights on, and he sees lights just in front of him, and he radios ahead and he says, you need to move in a new direction because I'm coming towards you. And the message comes back and says, no, you need to move in a new direction. And he says, no, you need to move in a new direction. And they say, no, you need to move in a new direction. And he says, you don't understand. I am the captain of an 80,000-ton ocean liner. And the message comes back, I am the keeper of the lighthouse. You need to adjust. You have to adjust, don't you, when you come face to face with the authority, with the power. That's where Jesus sits. Everything has to be adjusted. How's a person going to adjust? Well, first of all, they'll abandon their performance as reason for heaven. That's finished. That'll never work. You've got to put your trust in his performance as reason for heaven. You'll abandon the idea that you have a right to rule your life. That's over. He has the right to rule your life. And you'll kneel down and you'll say to him, risen Lord Jesus, I admit my sin. I believe you died for people like me and you rose again. I commit myself to you unreservedly and I want to follow you. That's what you'll do. Because if Jesus is risen, everything is different. There is forgiveness. There is forgiveness for sins, public and private. There is a relationship with Jesus. He's alive and he's knowable. There is justice to come. He will put everything right. There is hope. No more tragic farewells. No more tragic funerals. No more tragic lostness. He is alive, proclaiming light. And he's using people like us. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads. Our gracious God, we thank you this morning for sending and raising your Son and for proclaiming light through him, through us. And we pray that you would help us respond appropriately to him and help others to do the same. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.